All right, let's go ahead and pray before we get started with the sermon. Heavenly Father, as we begin to study your word once again this morning, we want to thank you, as always, for the Bible and for a copy in our own language. We thank you that we are able to read freely from it, to reflect deeply on it, and to be challenged always by the truth that we find there. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. And when we left off last week, God had miraculously held back the waters of the Jordan so Joshua could lead all Israel across the river on dry ground. At long last, the children of Abraham had entered the promised land, and in view of the great miracle that had made that possible, Joshua set up a memorial in Gilgal, made of stones taken from the middle of the riverbed. That memorial would serve as a reminder to the children of Israel and for generations of believers to come that we serve a God who keeps his promises. At the same time, that memorial would also remind all the peoples of the earth that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that he is the one true God, whether you believe it or not. And in view of his awesome power and might, the wise thing would be to fear the Lord your God forever. Now, when the Amorites and the Canaanites heard what the Lord had done getting his people across the River Jordan, they were afraid. Because, you see, with the army of Israel now assembled on their side of the Jordan, their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, of course, from a military standpoint, as we've said a number of times already, you'd prefer to attack your enemy when they are afraid and dispirited. But rather than striking right away, as you might expect, the Lord told Joshua to circumcise the sons of Israel, thereby renewing that sign of their covenant once again. Then, as they camped in Gilgal, they kept the Passover, which recalled how the Lord had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. The next day, they ate the produce of the land, and then the manna ceased, which marked the end of their wandering. For they had established a foothold in the land that God had promised to the children of Abraham so many years ago. Now, at that point, Joshua was visited by a man who stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" But the man refused to answer the question the way it was posed. So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." With that, Joshua recognized that he was in the presence of God, or at least an angel representing God. And since this man identified himself as the commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, and he did not refuse or redirect Joshua's worship, we concluded that this must have been an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus, referred to elsewhere as the angel of the Lord. Now, that conclusion was seemingly confirmed when the man who referred to himself as the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandal, off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, that command sounds familiar because it's exactly what the Lord told Moses from the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. And it seems likely that Joshua was praying when he lifted his eyes and encountered this man. If so, it would make sense that Joshua had been seeking God's counsel on the best strategy for the coming battle. And this time, God showed up to answer Joshua personally. And notice God came to Joshua as a warrior, ready for battle. Not that he should be commanded by Joshua, but to encourage Joshua. That as he led the children of Israel to trust God and obey him, the heavenly army of the Lord would be there before him to bring the victory. Now, that brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Now this is one of those times when it pays to remember that God didn't divide his word into chapters and verses. That was done by the hand of men. And because it was done by the hand of men, it doesn't always make sense, a principle well known to most of the women in this room. It was the evident will of God that the Bible be comprised of many books. But it was men who broke the books into chapters and verses. And they did that so that when we talk about this part or that, we can know that we're talking about the same thing. But in any case, it seems to me that last week's material about this confrontation with the man with a sword in his hand, I get the sense that that material belongs here at the beginning of chapter 6. Because the instructions, like those that we're going to see in the coming verses, are the sorts of things we would expect to hear from God, especially in his role as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, that said, this particular verse would still be out of place, because here in the middle of God's conversation with Joshua, this verse emphasizes the obstacle that stands in the way of God's people, and that isn't necessarily all that encouraging. You know, from a strategic point of view, the writer wants us to understand that Jericho was not a city that was going to be easy to take. And from God's point of view, recognizing the difficulty of the task ahead of time will magnify his glory even more when the well-defended city finally falls before him. In any case, the problem, as it were, is presented with the usual clarity and simplicity. Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. That's the problem. But it's a problem for Joshua and Jericho. It's a problem for Jericho because they could only survive for so long before their provisions would run out. And it's a problem for Joshua because, as we've already pointed out, a walled city is not easy to take. Now, if Joshua had retained the element of surprise, he might have been able to attack before the city gates could be secured. But Jericho had seen this coming for some time now. They could tell that an assault was imminent. So they took all the necessary steps to securely shut up the city because of the expected attack from the children of Israel. Of course, walled cities weren't impregnable. They were subject to siege, but it takes a long time to build siege ramps, to scale walls, and it renders forces vulnerable to attack from enemies on top of the wall. Furthermore, because walls force attackers to concentrate their efforts, it makes their point of attack more obvious and more predictable. The result is a smaller force on the inside can defend against a much larger force on the outside. Not only that, but the height of the wall itself also favors the defenders because it gives added range and accuracy to whatever stones or spears or arrows they might launch at the attackers. Now, to emphasize the extent of the lockdown in Jericho, we're told that that none went in and none came out. And the point seems to be that this was not going to be easy. Indeed, were it not for God's participation, this attack would likely be doomed to failure. But God was prepared to execute judgment on every rebellious soul in the city. And the sad metaphor is that the people of Jericho had locked themselves into a prison of their own making. They were willfully shackled to a life of sin, and they had no interest in any God who would call them to a higher purpose. With the notable exception of Rahab and her household, the entire population of the city had securely shut up their hearts against the call of the Lord. And without accepting by faith his mercy and grace as Rahab had done, their strategy for life would be doomed to failure. You know, as Christians, even now, we continue to be surrounded by folks whose strategy for life is to lock God out and do as they please. With that in mind, the fall of Jericho that's described here in chapter 6 is a powerful illustration of the judgment that's in store for those who die in rebellion and unbelief. Thus, if you are here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, please know there will come a time when your walls come tumbling down and you will stand before God without justification, without defense, and without excuse. So please consider this story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. For each of us fights a battle against a powerful enemy who longs to destroy us. That said, Jesus stands prepared to give salvation as a free gift, forgiveness and eternal life in your hand. So confess your need. Put your faith in Jesus and begin to live a victorious life today. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Well, that's a heck of a way to tell a story, right? Just announce the outcome of this battle right up front. God has already given the city and its king and its warriors into Joshua's hands. In other words, despite the many advantages that we've just talked about, advantages enjoyed by the defenders of a walled city, from the Lord's perspective, the battle was already over before another sword would even be drawn. As I read this, it is a prophetic promise from the angel of the Lord given to Joshua to reinforce his courage. And that's important at this point because what comes next describes what is perhaps the most bizarre battle plan Joshua or anyone else for that matter had ever seen or heard. That in mind, this assertion that victory was already in the bag must have been perplexing to Joshua because from his perspective, the city seemed impregnable and the enemy was already well prepared for the attack. Still, Joshua trusted God as he had been doing all along. Even though he had no idea what to expect. Yet with this promise in his heart, Joshua knew that the battle was won. For this was the measure of Joshua's faith. Charles Stanley suggested that we can learn a lot about faith from Joshua's example here. When God leads you along a certain path, you may not have a clear sense of where He's taking you, but you can be sure that He has a plan in mind. And your response will reveal the extent of your faith. No faith says, no way, that's impossible. Little faith says, God can, but we'll see. Great faith says, I'm sure He will, or at least I'm pretty sure. But perfect faith says, it's done. And God wants Joshua to have that kind of faith going into battle. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. But for the moment, Joshua is going to have to take that one on faith. Because all he can see is great walls and a sturdy gate that's securely shut up. Of course, as R.C. Sproul points out, the promise of God creates possibilities not inherent or obvious in the present situation. And Joshua knows that because he's seen it before. So he is prepared to act in faith, believing that God who promised the victory can and will bring it about. You know, in the Bible, God promises us forgiveness, salvation, and a life of purpose, walking in victory over sin and death. And if our life is going to be a testimony of our gratitude for God's love and provision, then we need to have a faith like Joshua's, a faith that believes if God says it, it's as good as done. But here's where God starts to give Joshua some really odd instructions, the kind of instructions that can lead even a faithful person to doubt, or at least to start asking questions. But I have to tell you, so long as the instructions from God are clearly understood, all that remains is for the people to do their part as God had described it. And that is the divine human instrumentality that we've talked about before. Remember, God parted the Red Sea, but the people still had to set aside their fear and walk across. Manna fell from heaven, but the people still had to go out and gather it one day at a time. And not one week earlier, God had held back the floodwaters of the River Jordan. And again, the people had to trust God and walk to the other side. Now, although the city of Jericho was securely shut up, God has given it into Joshua's hand. But Joshua must lead the people to follow God's instructions. Of course, God could certainly do this by himself. He doesn't need anyone's help. But as I've said so many times before, God doesn't mind if you go golfing. He just wants to go with you. Here, Joshua and Israel need only believe enough to do what the Lord asks of them, however strange or ineffective it might seem in the moment. And that probably shouldn't seem all that strange to a student of the Bible. Think about it. Look and live. Love your enemies. Believe and be saved. There are lots of things in the Bible that don't make any earthly sense. But we serve a God who can give us the assurance of victory before the battle even begins. Now, those who do regularly spend time studying the Bible will, over time, become familiar with the promises of God. And then, as we see those promises fulfilled in Scripture and in our own life, we grow in faith. Then, when God calls upon us to participate with Him in His plan to redeem the elect, we believe what God said about us in His Word. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we obey what God tells us to do, and we trust Him for the outcome. And this is true even when the things that God asks us to do don't make any earthly sense. Just so, what follows were the instructions God gave to Joshua for the Battle of Jericho, and you can bet that Joshua wondered what God was up to. Not because he lacked faith, but just because he had this native curiosity. Verse 3. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. All right, now that we're down to the nitty-gritty of a plan for the sacking of Jericho, the commander of the army of the Lord issues Joshua his marching orders. Yes, Joshua was to muster all the men of war and march around the city, all around the city, once a day, for 6 days. There's no mention of constructing siege works, building ladders, or constructing ramps. Presumably, when each day's circuit had been completed, the men would simply return to camp and await the next day's activities. Of course, as a military strategy, this march makes no earthly sense. But it made sense to God, to our God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. That is His heartbeat. This daily circuit by Israel's battle-hardened troops clearly warns the residents of Jericho of their hostile intent. But as one scholar pointed out, from God's perspective, it daily and publicly appeals to Jericho to open its city and yield or flee. Indeed, it also appeals to each individual inhabitant of Jericho, to every lost soul within, giving them what would ultimately be one last chance to open their hearts to God's call, to repent, to surrender by faith. And why would He do that? Because that's the God we serve. A God who is long-suffering. A God who takes no delight in violence or destruction, and who, as Max Lucado put it, loves us so much that He'd rather die for us than live forever without us. However, as we read in Genesis 6, verse 3, His Spirit will not strive with man forever. God is full of mercy and grace, but He is also a God of righteousness and justice. He will not force a relationship on anyone. Jesus paid the price for our sin. But you know what? If we refuse to accept His love and forgiveness, then we get stuck with that bill. And when that bill comes due, His righteous judgment will be withering. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. So to this parade of fighting men, God now adds 7 priests who shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and presumably there'd be enough guys behind them
to carry the ark itself. And the unspoken assumption is that they too would make this circuit around the walled city once a day for 6 days, apparently with Joshua's men of war leading the procession. For 6 days, the 7 priests with the 7 horns were to follow the soldiers in a single circuit and not blow their trumpets. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. Now, I think most of you probably know that in Scripture, the number 7 is generally considered to be the number of completion. In fact, scholars tell us that the Hebrew word translated 7 comes from a root that means to be full or to be satisfied. So that would make sense. But we don't actually know whether the residents of Jericho were aware of that. Still, after watching this strange spectacle go on for nearly a week, they'd have to wonder what's next. Remember, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, their heart melted, they lost their spirit. It's true that the army of Jericho had likely seen battle many times before, but it's also safe to say that they had never, ever seen anything like this. To quote Bill and Ted, strange things were afoot at the Circle K. Of course, we have to keep our perspective on the story here, because none of what we're talking about had actually happened yet. As the story unfolds, we're still at the part where Joshua's getting his instructions from God, his marching orders. And according to those instructions, after marching around the city 7 times on the 7th day, the 7 priests who went before the ark shall blow their trumpets. Now, of course, the trumpets that are being described here that the priests would carry, they're known as shofars, right? Now, shofar is indeed a trumpet made out of a ram's horn. It was capable of a variety of tones, but it was not the sort of instrument that could play a tune. That said, it can emit a very loud sound that can be heard at a great distance, and as such, the shofar was historically used in religious ceremonies or as a battle signal. For 6 days, they'd watch the soldiers and the priests go around the city once a day with no discernible effect. So for the inhabitants of Jericho, the suspense would be rich on day 7, when the procession circled 7 times and the trumpets finally sounded. But according to the commander of the army of the Lord, the suspense won't last very long. Verse 5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Now, later in this book, we're going to see Joshua passing on God's instructions to the people. And when he does that in the verses to come, he's going to tell them in verse 10, to not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. Now, he wasn't necessarily altering God's instructions, but rather just, I think, clarifying them. And with that in mind, we're thus led to believe that if the people obeyed, then those who were making circuits around the city would do so in eerie silence. And I mention that here because it paints an awesome picture of self-control and uncommon faith. The defenders on the wall had heard how God had fought for Israel in the wilderness. They had seen him hold back the Jordan. But this parade of soldiers and priests was looking more like an act of worship than an act of war. And we may find a lesson for ourselves in that. As one writer suggested, God wants us to worship before he does the work. You may remember way back in Genesis, as Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice the boy, he told his servants that he and Isaac were going to worship, but they would come back. Now, he knew the promise of God concerning Isaac, and he knew the God of the promise who had asked him to sacrifice Isaac. In fairness, Abraham had no idea what God was going to do on that mountain, but he believed that he and Isaac would both return, so he set out to worship. You know, too often we expect God to do the work first. And we only want to worship him in response to what he's already done. And I suppose that would keep you busy because he's done more than you can imagine. But people of great faith like Abraham and Joshua anticipate God's work. And they worship him for it in advance, even before he does it. You know, with so great a cloud of witnesses to the faithful acts of God preserved for us right here in the Bible, it makes sense that we should be worshiping God even in the midst of our trials, even before he acts. For he has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and he is a God who keeps his promises. The silent march of God's people around the city, day after day, would serve as a powerful display of faith and confidence. The children of Israel wouldn't be shouting bold threats at their enemies. They'd be walking and waiting, obediently, trusting that the God of promise would keep his promise to them. Of course, it made no earthly sense. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if after the first day or two, the men on the wall, the men of Jericho, would begin to taunt and mock God's people as they walked by. And it surely would produce great ridicule when the people of Jericho heard the trumpets blow on day 7, because a trumpet blast was traditionally a sign of victory. But nothing victorious had happened yet. Still, I come back to that same question. Why require all this marching? After all, marching and shouting doesn't bring down walls without an act of God. And if God was going to act, he could have done it on day 1 without all the marching. But once again, things look very different from God's perspective. As one writer explained, perhaps he wanted the soldiers and the priests to become so acquainted with these massive walls that they would know without a doubt that the walls were not getting weaker with every successive revolution. Perhaps he wanted them to know without a doubt that they weren't going to breach the walls of Jericho without him. But at the same time, he wanted them to know that he wasn't going to breach the walls of Jericho without them. It's that divine human instrumentality again. And it's here because the God who created us wants to be in living, active, vital relationship with us, with each one of us. He wants to guide us, to empower us, to protect us, and to employ us in important work with eternal consequences. He wants us to share the gospel with those who don't yet know him, even as the Holy Spirit draws them to himself. He wants us to learn obedience that he might work his will through us, even as the Holy Spirit does his work in us. This is the nature of our relationship with God when it's working right. And we know that the power to defeat our own Jerichos is never going to come from our own strength or skill or talents. It will come from God. The same God, by the way, who gave us our strength and skills and talents to begin with. The question for each of us then is, how many times do we have to march around Jericho before we realize how thoroughly we depend on God in this life? You know, for those who don't believe in God, the question is, who gets the credit for your beauty, for your health, for your capacity for rational thought? You didn't earn those things, and you sure don't deserve them. So there is absolutely no reason for anyone to be proud or to feel self-sufficient. The truth is, each one of us depends on God for our next breath. And that's true whether you believe in him or not. And he longs to save you. So if you've not come to faith, you ought to consider his proposal. It's pretty simple. Jesus died for your sins and rose again. All you got to do is trust in him. But for those who already believe in God, those who have already trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, the question is this: how can you rightly show gratitude to God for all the blessings that he has given you unless you obey him and do the things that you know he wants from you? As God told Joshua here in verse 5, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn and when all the people shall shout with a great shout, then, and only then, the wall of the city will fall down flat. Again, we are saved by grace through faith and not by our own good works. But we have been saved for a purpose. And whether we realize it or not, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do certain things which God has prepared for us from before time began. Of course, we don't really expect God to talk to us the way he talked to Joshua. But you know, God has already spoken to us right here in his word. He has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us when we sin, to strengthen us as we serve, and to work with us to accomplish the will of the Father. All that remains is to seek out his will for us and do it, to worship him as we walk, and listen expectantly for that trumpet blast that will one day call us home. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Joshua and for the many lessons it has for us, even now. As we go, please help us to engage with those who have locked you out of their lives, that we might walk before them with the kind of joy and kindness that will lead them to desire a relationship with Jesus. Please remind us each day that we are in a battle against a powerful enemy who longs to destroy us, and it would be unwise to take the field without you in the fight with us. Thank you for the promise of our salvation. Please help us to be a people with a faith so great that when you make a promise, we will know it's as good as done. Draw us to you in prayer as we go, that we might never stray too far from your side. And draw us into your word daily, that we might know your character, that we might discern and desire your will for us. Please help us to be obedient in the things you ask us to do, even if those things don't make any earthly sense. And if there are any here today who have not yet put their faith in Jesus, please use us to point them to the cross, where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.
Let's stand.